Well, good evening, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for being here. I'm excited about tonight because we're going to be going through a chart that begins on page 196 to 201. We'll begin on page 195. And we're going to be running a parallel. It might be kind of difficult to tie this together and teach it, so I'm going to try to be methodical. And I'm going to be covering Daniel, Matthew, Luke, writings of Paul in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, and John's writings in Revelation, and kind of showing you a sequence of how it seems like they parallel. Now, that doesn't mean this is the only way of going about this, but it was amazing to me how easy it was to snap this little chart together, and I want your consideration of it. But first, I want to point something out. This is maybe becoming too political, but I'm more looking at this as far as a direction that we see the world going, our culture going, our politics going. And just listen to these statements. You may have seen it. You know, President spoke to the United Nations and some of the things he was addressing. And I want to point this out. There is. I'm going to just draw a circle here. There is God's divine view of things, and then there is man's view of things. Now, this is the divine view. This is, you know, man's view. Now, not everything in God's view is going to be sunshine and rainbows and butterflies and happiness. And there is within God's nature is judgment. There is His reality. This is the way I created the world, and this is the direction we're going to go. And it's all going to be fulfilled in Jesus Christ, and every knee will bow before Jesus Christ. Man's view is, in many times, to eliminate God's view and come up with his own plan for history, his own plan for man, his own explanation of history in the past, his own direction, and how we're all going to get along without God. Now, this viewpoint, God's viewpoint, is there is no peace without God. There is no success without following God's plan for humanity. Over here, you can throw in words like love, in man's view, cooperation, tolerance, let's all work together, let's progress into the future together, let's solve each other's problems. But if you do that without God, you are evil. Now, this will not preach in every church, because evil is in the modern world, what is evil? It's you know, not being nice. It's making someone feel bad. It's anything that is upsetting to someone, that would be evil. Understand, then God is evil. He's not. But in man's definition, understand, man's definition of what evil is, God is the one who's upsetting things. He's the one who everyone came together at the Tower of Babel. He says, this isn't good. We've got to confuse them. So he caused confusion and sent them in different directions. He's the one who, when the Jews rebelled, he says, this isn't good. I'm going to destroy you and send you into captivity, or I'm going to destroy you and disperse you. It was God's plan to send his son to the cross to suffer and die for the sins of the world. If God is so great, if God is so good, why didn't you say, forget it, everybody's forgiven, let's all just get along and help solve each other's problems. So in other words, evil is the absence of God. And so man's view is going to be to eliminate this truth. Now, the reason I'm saying this is because this plan of God, the way I understand it, ends up with Jesus Christ coming back to a world that is in chaos and destroying his enemies. And I don't mean destroying their political ideologies and proving to them that he was right and they should get in line and join his political party, but destroying them physically and then eternally in the lake of fire. And not, in a sense, forgiving them. Holding them accountable for all eternity for their rebellion towards him. Now, can you handle a God like that? And I'm not being sarcastic, but that's, I mean, I know you probably can, but do you understand? The circles you run in, the churches you attend, the Christians that are fellowshipping with you, even in your own family, can they handle a God who is going to hold to his truth, hold to his plan, and if it confronts man's reality and man's desires and man's evil, he's going to roll right over that and could care less. Now, I'm going to read some things here, and this is not a political statement, but it just It doesn't matter who is president. If the world is heading this direction, if churches are heading this direction, they're going to be more comfortable. Listen, in the end, they're going to be more comfortable with this plan of man's than this plan of God's. And that's where we're at right now. Is when I present God's plan, again, I hope it's not my false interpretation of God's plan, but what it seems like the scriptures are saying about God's plan for human history, it is not going to be lined up with man's plan. These are going to be polar opposites. So whenever man says God and uses God over here, he most likely is not talking about the Almighty God. He's talking about some God made into man's image that reflects man's goals, and he's just recycling himself as God. So hear this. I think in this, what I'm going to read to you is going to be very close to man's plan. It sounds good. We're progressing. But it's going to identify this as bad. It's going to identify this. You have to let go of this and move over here. And with that being said, this is going to play, I think, right into these verses. Because those of you who are going to hold to God's revelation of His Word and the return of His Son and God saying, this is right, this is wrong, welcome into my kingdom, depart from me into everlasting darkness. That God, that verse, that attitude will not sell here. In fact, you're going to be considered evil if you hold this. Now, that's no different than what the prophet said. You know, light is dark, dark is light, evil is good. Again, it's going to mention the president by name. He's just a spokesperson. It could be anybody. It could be anybody. To the United Nations, in his speech to the United Nations, President Barack Obama defended the increased globalization of the world's nations, condemning the wave of populist nationalism that was growing in the world in response. Now, nationalism goes right back to Genesis, where God created nations, God set up boundaries, and gave people their territories and their times. Paul confirms that in his own teaching. Nationalism is, we are a group of people. God did this after the flood to prevent the world from going back to a flood. If nations had not been developed, there would have been another disaster already of God wiping mankind out. But nations saved man from another flood. So God can take out nations from history, remove them, and raise nations up that are being obedient to His truth and His reality. I believe you get rid of nations, well, in the millennium, if you read the text of the Bible, in the millennium, Old Testament, New Testament, there are nations in the kingdom of God on earth. The leaves of the tree of life on both sides of the river are for the healing of the nations. Not for the dissolving of the nations, but for the healing of the nations. Okay, so again, be careful of nationalism being negative. One, for Americans, it's very positive. Biblically, it's very biblical. This is my understanding. Obama says globalization will continue growing rapidly. I don't doubt that. Signaling the unstoppable march of progress. If you want to consider moving this direction, progress, indeed. But he warned that nations who allow the wealthy to enjoy the benefits of globalism face challenges from their population. Alternative visions of the world have pressed forward, both in the wealthiest countries and in the poorest, meaning when these nations start meeting each other, they realize that's not the way we do things. We drive on the other side of the road. We have a different view of God. We have a different view of education. We have a different view of how government should be run. And so they're colliding. Okay? And here it is. Both alternative visions of the world have pressed forward. He said, next line, religious fundamentalism, that must be bad. The politics of ethnicity, or tribe or sect, aggressive nationalism, a crude populism, sometimes from the far left, but more often from the far right, he quotes. Now notice this. I would consider myself a religious fundamentalist. Do you understand me? Religious fundamentalist does not mean I'm going to blow you up if you don't accept my truth. If you disagree with me in Bible study, I'm going to turn your car into a bomb. That's not my religion. My religion, fundamentalism, is right here. There is a God. He's got a plan. Jesus Christ the Savior. He's coming back, and I believe coming back physically. That is my religious fundamentalism. But when it meets another culture with a different religion, or if it meets human secular humanism, there's a collision. So what? How do we fix this? You've got to let it go. You've got to move over here where we're seeking the best for mankind. Well, God's told me what is best for mankind, and it is His Word, it is His Son, it is His truth, and you're going to have to... This is going to happen. There is a Creator, there is a Judge, there's a soon-coming King. Man, that's extreme. You understand how extreme that sounds? Yes, ma'am. No, he's saying that's one of the problems, that global, moving towards globalism, where we all just break down our borders, we all just live happily together, we understand our differences, that you can't bring religious fundamentalism into here. Meaning the Muslims can't bring their fundamentalism in here. I can't bring my fundamentalism. Buddhists can't. I mean, no one's going to be able to come over here into this globalization and have world peace, because we're going to have to lay these things aside, including nationalism, including race. It's like, I mean, we're changing reality. Correct. And they're going to create this. And I guess the reason I'm pointing this out is, one, this is where it appears these verses are headed. The other reason I'm pointing this out is that very statement. I read this, and I'm just breezing through it, and I saw religious fundamentalism. I thought, my gosh, that's what I'm doing on Sunday mornings, Monday nights, Tuesday nights. I'm reinforcing your religious fundamentalism. I'm saying this is fundamental to reality. This is the Word of God, not the Quran. This is the Word of God, not your latest vision. This is the Word of God, not some scientific breakthrough that you saw light at the end of the tunnel and you found that the brain still operates for 3 minutes after death. It's like, this is the Word of God. And I am a religious fundamentalist. Now, that doesn't mean I'm going to bomb you, but it does mean I'm going to tell you this is right and what you believe is wrong. And that's, well, we read on here. He referred to the collisions of cultures and called for world citizens to reject religious fundamentalism and racism. Meaning you have to read it. When Galen Weimer steps up and says, this is the Word of God, this is what God revealed to mankind, pretty narrow-minded. It's like, you've got to let that go. If I'm going to be able to move into here, I've got to let this go. Now realize, when we read these verses, the thing that's going to be talked about often is the preaching or the proclaiming of the kingdom. Now I don't want to change anything, but there's a difference potentially in proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ, that He died for the sins, was buried, was resurrected, and you can have faith in Christ for salvation, both in justification and sanctification and glorification through faith in Christ. But there's also another thing right in here, as men are trying to create this world of globalism, of someone standing up and saying, no. I'm proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. Gospel means the good news. It's something that the Roman emperor would send out, a proclamation of great news, which would include the birth of the emperor's son or something like this. Great news. This is right out of the concordances. And so the good news of the kingdom would be the good proclamation. Good news, everybody. There is a kingdom of God coming. Jesus Christ, who died for your sins, is coming back, and He will establish the kingdom. The kingdom will be proclaimed to all the kingdom of the gospel will be proclaimed to all the world, and then the end will come. In other words, this kingdom here would include the gospel of Jesus' death and resurrection, your forgiveness of sins, but also include this is going to invade man's reality. I mean, there are Christians trying to play this game, and I can tell you right now, my opinion, please disregard this and disagree with it if you want to. Which of these would preach in your churches better? This circle or this circle? This circle is solve man's problems. Make life better. Cooperate. Be tolerant. Don't be judgmental. Don't be so hardcore that people don't understand what you're trying to do. What I'm trying to do is proclaim the gospel and the kingdom of Jesus Christ. They don't hear that. They see you being angry. They see you being divisive. It's like, okay, so what should I do? Just try to help them. Give them food. Solve their problems. Make them happy. Welcome to the new world. It's like, Well, listen, when he comes back, he wants me to be proclaiming his kingdom, and he's going to reward me based on if I'm going to be standing firm for his kingdom or if I'm going to have just joined this little group over here so everybody's happy. This world is going to be upset with this world. So I'm just pointing that out. It's being taught, preached, proclaimed by our United States president at the United Nations. And that's one thing. United Nations is one thing. The president of the United States is another thing. But they're joining. People are following. But will the churches have enough ability to stand up and say, no? Are they going to rush right into that same pit of globalism? Again, I'm global. Generation Word is global. I mean, we're sending books, we're sending messages. People are online 24/7 listening to Generation Word Bible teaching. We're global. But we're proclaiming a message. We're not saying, well, everybody's fine. I'm saying, well, whatever I'm saying here is what I'm saying globally. So, I mean, there's nothing wrong with, I'm not a bigot. People say I am. People would say many people are because they don't understand this. This is about truth, not about denying truth and creating your own reality. So anyway, I just saw that and I felt like it should be an introduction. I went back and forth on saying anything about it. But when it says religious fundamentalism has to be set aside, if you're saying religions have to stop bombing each other and shooting each other, okay, I'll quit. But if you're going to say that I've got to stop proclaiming the fundamental truth of the gospel that's presented in this word, then I'm going to be part of the problem. And now you're going to be like Peter and James and John on the Temple Mount. You decide, should we obey God or should we obey man? We're going to obey God every time. Now, there is possibility that I'm misinterpreting my purpose here. You see what I'm saying? I mean, I always go back, is that really what the Bible wants me to do? Well, you know, I think so. I think it's pretty clear. But if I've misinterpreted, the only way I'm going to change is if I'm misinterpreting the Bible. Somebody say, well, listen, that's not what that verse means. It doesn't mean proclaim the gospel in all the world. It means stop proclaiming the gospel and just get along with everybody. And God will work it all out in the end. Which is basically saying, we can't read this anymore. All right, there we go. We're on page 195, and this is really what I've been looking forward to doing here over the last, well, since I wrote the book. So let's go page 195, the bottom, there's two paragraphs at the bottom. And what I'm going to say, I'm going to just kind of read through these and we're going to start going through these verses. I said, I'm going to say, as did Jesus, Daniel, Paul, that the signs of these things, one, the seven-year treaty, talking about a seven-year peace treaty, the revealing of the Antichrist, the abomination of desolation, that's going to be something that takes place on the Temple Mount. And then the forsaking of the faith. And that's we'll just say, falling away or the apostasy that we talked about last week. These things are going to be repeated by all these people. Jesus says it. Daniel talks about it. Paul talks about it. Revelation or John addresses these things. They're consistent. There's going to be a seven-year period. And it's not just some obscure verse in the Old Testament. The Antichrist is going to move in. And then he's going to pull some switches and he's going to end up on the Temple Mount setting up the abomination of desolation. It's going to change things. And there's going to be a falling away. People are going to run from the faith. And you can see the two circles I just drew here previously, why many people, if this is the ruling class over here, man's the ruling class, and they want the fundamentalists to stop, that it's going to be easy to fall away and go into this circle instead of facing persecution. The reason I think this is important, the last few points there on the bottom paragraph there, the reason this is important is if the eschatology of today's modern Western Laodicean church does not develop as planned, meaning a pre-trib rapture, we can just have a happy life now right before all hell breaks loose, we're out of here. If that doesn't happen and you find yourself in the midst of this, this might be the eschatological model that will be able to, what I'm going to present to you, may be able to help you prevent your love from growing cold because you understand this is what was said to happen. Not by Galen, but by the writers of the scriptures. You're going to go in here and you're going to testify. It's not going to be pretty. It's not going to be easy. It will stabilize you so you do not lose your faith because many people are going to abandon the faith. You'll say, this is exactly what was to take place. Now I've got to step up. It's the big leagues. It's the All-Star game. It's the Super Bowl. It's time to testify about the coming kingdom. And strengthen you so you do not betray other believers. In other words, when you see other people standing firm in the faith, You don't say, come on, back off. Why don't you just come over here and join us in John Lennon's utopia land of where everything works out? It's like, no, you're going to be able to support them and not betray them, but support them. Stand firm in the faith, proclaiming Jesus Christ to your death. And then keep you, on the next page, keep you from believing the great delusion. This circle over here that I had of mankind, those who reject, Paul says, those who reject the truth, God is going to send them. They're going to move over here. God is going to send them a great, those are exclamation points, a great delusion. He's going to send you, because you don't want this, he's going to give you, help you believe the lie that's going to cause destruction. But that doesn't even sound very nice. He's going to, because you didn't like what he said and you've gone over here, he's going to send you a delusion that you're going to believe because you can't discern right from wrong, truth from the lie. He's going to send you something that you're going to jump on and say, we know we're right now, and it's going to lead you right off the cliff to eternal damnation. That's not very nice. Well, that's what I'm saying. That's the God that I'm preaching. That's the God I'm teaching. And if you teach that in church, that God's going to treat people like that, it's like, are the churches able to swallow that? Because surely God would not let that happen. Now, this is the same God who burnt Jerusalem twice, who caused the flood, who talks about eternal damnation and an eternal hell, who caused the Tower of Babel, who kicked Adam and Eve out of the garden. I mean, we've just got one God that's just like really needs to come around and go to some anger management classes or something. Maybe we could help him if he, you know, get an education or something. It's like, you understand I'm being facetious here, but it's like you've got to, if you're going to argue against me, you're going to have to argue against every, I mean, event after event after event, including the destruction of Egypt, the 40 years in the wilderness, God's having them lose at the Battle of Ai because of what Achan did. I mean, you've got example after example of God bringing wrath and judgment because things didn't go the way he wanted them to, including the death of his son. And so anyway, with that being said, we are on page 196. And I'm going to try to parallel these verses. Daniel chapters 9, 7, 11, and 12 are going to be parts of it. Matthew 24, Luke 21, and then Paul's writing in 1 and 2 Thessalonians and some verses in Revelation. And what we see here, I've tried to do this, and this is going to be tough to teach because I almost need to read all of these at the same time, and of course that'd just be really confusing. So I've got them broken off. In Daniel, that first part right on page 196, there are some of the prophecies that are talking about events between 165 up until 70 AD. Now, not all of those events, not everything is going to be addressed in all the books the same amount. But in Daniel, I'm going to read chapter 9 here in just a moment, but it's going to talk about the Messiah coming in 30 AD. It's going to talk about the temple being destroyed or the sanctuary being destroyed in 70 AD. In Luke, it's going to talk about the early church between 30 and 70 AD. Between 30 and 70 AD, the church being persecuted by the Jews. It's going to talk about the Jewish wars between 66 and 70 AD. And those are events, and we could go more events from Daniel going back to 165 BC. But those are events that were before, in a sense, before the fall of Jerusalem. And I'm going to show you these verses. I'll read them in Paul's writings here in just a minute. Are you with me on this? I mean, okay. Now, I'm going to show you something in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 16, that are kind of hard to figure out, potentially. But if you put Paul's writings into this time period right here, including the Jewish persecution of Christians, and Paul experienced that during these years, being run out of town, being stoned to death, and came back to life apparently. 60 to 70, the Jewish wars. Paul is saying this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 16. Paul writes, God's wrath has come upon them, the Jews, at last. And he's writing this in 50 A.D., and he's talking about the Jews have been persecuting. In fact, I'm going to go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 16. Again, I appreciate you, you know, staying with me on this and seeing if, because we're building up momentum, because we got to establish a pattern. Chapter 2, verse 16. I'm going to begin in verse 14, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 14. Paul's writing to the Thessalonians in 50 AD. For you, brothers, became imitators of God's churches in Judea, which are in Christ Jesus. You suffered from your own countrymen the same things those churches suffered from the Jews. So in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, he's telling the Thessalonians, you are imitators of the churches of Judea. There's faithful believers of Jews in Jerusalem, and they are suffering persecution by their countrymen that have rejected Christ, just like you in Thessalonica have become believers in Jesus Christ and are suffering from your countrymen. In other words, the Greeks or the Macedonians were persecuting the believing Macedonians, just like the Jews were persecuting the Jewish believers in Jerusalem. So that's what he says right here. You suffered from your own countrymen in Thessalonica the same things those churches in Judea suffered from the Jews, who killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and also drove us out. They displease God and are hostile to all men. This is Paul talking about the Jews back in Judea. They drove us out. They displease God. They just got done killing his son, and they are hostile to all men, meaning they're not doing what they're supposed to be. They're supposed to be a blessing, but instead they're being hostile. In their effort to keep us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved, in this way, they always, the Jews, always heap up their sins to the limit. They did it in the days of Babylon. They're doing it right now. Now, this is before the wars of 66 AD, the Roman Wars. He says now, the wrath of God has come upon them at last. And that phrase, at last, means to the uttermost. Now, this is being written in 50 AD, and he's talking about the Jews, and the wrath of God has come upon them to the uttermost. Now, Jerusalem had, the Roman Wars have not started yet. That's going to be 66, and Jerusalem's going to fall in 70 AD. So Paul is writing 20 years before that is culminated, but he's saying God's judgment has come upon them to the uttermost. He's talking about these events coming up here. Verse 17 goes on and says, but brothers, when we were torn away from you in short time, in person, I thought, he goes on and talks about that, and we're going to talk about that as we read on. Now I'm going to go back to my notes on page 196. As Paul is writing in 50 AD, these verses saying that they displease God, the Jews, and this is not an anti-Jewish message. This is really, I'm teaching Paul's words here. They tried to kill Paul on multiple occasions. They did crucify Jesus Christ, and God did destroy them and their temple between the years 66 and 70 AD. So, I mean, we've got historical proof, we've got divine proof of their problem at that time in history. This is not anti-Jewish. We're talking about the text. If you go back to my notes on page 196, I've got number one written underneath where I quoted the scripture there, because the conflict with Rome was brewing. This conflict with Rome was already brewing in 50 AD, and Paul knew it. I mean, one, that you can't kill the Son of God, and then God just say, well, everything will be fine. People can become believers and move into the body of Christ, but if this nation is going to persist in rejecting Jesus Christ after they nailed him on a cross, they're going to face judgment. They did in Babylon, and now here it is again. So this is what he knows. Riot and massacre in Jerusalem occurred in 48 and 49 AD. In Jerusalem, when Paul is writing this in 50 AD, within the last 12 to 24 months, there has been riots and mass murder in Rome. Massacres by the Romans and the Jewish conflicts. Plus, Jews are fighting Jews. This is what was going on in 68 BC when Rome moved in and took control. Because again, just like we talked about Thessalonians, last night we were talking about the Ephesians and their riot, their proconsul, their leader, magistrate came out and says, listen, if we don't take care of this, Rome's going to come in and take our place from us. In 68 BC, there was a civil war between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and Rome moved in and made it a province, took over. They set aside any kind of leadership and put the governor in place. That's where we get into the New Testament. So, Rome is already watching the Jews. Now, within a few months of Paul writing in Thessalonica, there's been another riot and massacre in Judea, or in Jerusalem. Number two, you know this, there had already been the expulsion of Jews from Rome in 49 A.D., So 12 months before Paul is writing, that's when, remember, when he goes to Corinth, he meets Aquila and Priscilla, who just got kicked out of Rome because all the Jews were banished from Rome. We've talked about that. That was in a series. That's even in the secular documents. They forbid them to meet in the synagogue. They forbid them to meet in homes or have Jewish meetings. And then finally, the Jews kept rioting because of Crestus. And finally, Claudius says, I want all the Jews out of Rome. Go somewhere else. Aquila and Priscilla end up in Corinth where they meet Paul. That was 49 AD. So when Paul says the wrath of God is already coming on them, they've got massacre and riots in Jerusalem. They've been kicked out of Rome just within the last year. And the third thing, he was anticipating the Jewish war with Rome as foretold by Jesus. Because remember, Jesus had already prophesied there's not going to be one stone left upon another. So Paul knows that prophecy is hanging in the balance. And so it's just a matter of time. In fact, it was 20 years before that had all taken place. So what I'm saying there on that first page, 196, is those writings by Daniel and Luke and Paul, and we could go back and read those in Luke if he wanted to. They're talking about the years between 165 BC up to 70 AD, the destruction of Jerusalem. Okay, that was prophecy. We could go, you want to go to Luke 21? Go to Luke 21. I want you to see this. Luke 21, because there's going to be a lot of things. And again, these things should continue to flow together. I shouldn't have to force them. The forcing is me trying to keep everybody on track and concentrating and putting these verses together without drifting off one way or the other. I'm trying to read all these verses in parallel form. That's the hard part for me. Luke 21, beginning in verse 12. Let me begin in verse 8. Chapter 21, verse 8. This is the same thing. It appears to be the same thing that we see in Matthew 24. It's the same event. Luke 21 is recording the same event. Of course, Matthew is recording, not necessarily every word that Jesus said was recorded, but Matthew's recording part of what he said, Luke's recording a part of what he said, and they're addressing it to different peoples, like we were talking about before class. It's the same speech. It's just like two writers, one's from CNN, one's from Fox, and not even meaning that different, but they're reporting on the same event. They heard the same speech, but what they're drawing out, one's talking to, you know, the far right, one's talking to the far left, and so they're going to bring out different parts of the speech. Matthew's talking to the Jews, he's writing to the Jews as Jesus is the king. Luke is writing to the Gentiles and talking about Jesus as a man. I mean, that's some very basic things. So they're talking to two different groups of people. So they're going to bring about different things out of the same speech. There's no conflict here. But in Luke 21, beginning in verse 5, some of the disciples were remarking about how the temple was adorned with beautiful stones and with gifts dedicated to God. But Jesus says, as for what you see here, what you're looking at right now today, the time will come when not one stone will be left upon another. I think that's talking about 70 AD, the final destruction of the temple. Every one of them will be thrown down. Now again, that doesn't mean everything, every stone that was ever used in the temple complex is thrown down. It means the temple and the buildings are down. Because right now the retaining walls of that temple mount are still there. But it wasn't considered part of the temple. It was like the landscape timber in your front yard is not part of your house. It's just holding up the structure so you can build a house on it. The house was gone, but there's still the landscape timber or the landscape blocks. They call it the Western Wall. And it goes all the way around. You see blocks all the way around the ancient Temple Mount. It's just the Western Wall is real close to where the holy place was, and that's what they consider holy. But remember, that's like standing outside your house looking at the railroad tie saying, this was where my house used to be. And all you're looking at is the railroad tie that's holding the dirt up that used to have your front yard on. Does that make sense? It's not part of the temple. It's the foundation. It's retaining wall. Okay. So, indeed. Somebody say, well, not every stone was thrown down. In context, every stone was thrown down. Okay. Teacher, they asked, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign that they're about to take place? Now, do notice these questions are different than in Matthew 24. What will be the sign of your coming is included. What is the sign of the end of the age in Matthew? And what is the sign of your coming? In Matthew, they're talking more about the coming of the king. In here, they're talking more about, right here, the questions that are remembered by Luke. When will these things happen? What things? When will these stones be thrown down? The answer is 70 AD. And what will be the sign that they are about to take place? When will we know we're just days away from this taking place? Verse 8. Watch out that you are not deceived. Now that, again, I pointed out before, that is always the theme of eschatology or prophecy. Matthew says it, or Jesus says it in Matthew, Jesus says it in Luke. Paul begins his teachings about it. It's all the way through, do not be deceived. Be careful. It's slippery stuff. It hasn't happened yet. And people can move it whichever direction they want to. You should be careful of my teaching. I might be moving it somewhere the misdirection. I'm not trying to, but be careful. That's your warning. For many will come in my name claiming, I am he, and the time is near. Do not follow them. Now, if we put that in context of the year 165 to 70 AD, after Jesus is crucified, many are going to come in as if they're the Messiah. They're going to come in as the military leader. That the Jews killed Jesus because they wanted a military leader to fight the Romans. Well, all you've got to do then, if you want to pick up on the popular opinion, is become a military leader, say, I'm going to fight the Romans. All right, well, you must be the Messiah. And so Jesus said, many are going to come and say, I am the Christ, because they're going to give the people what they want, a military battle. Well, it's going to lead to the destruction. So many will come in my name saying, I am he, the time is near. Do not follow them. When you hear of wars and revolutions, do not be frightened. These things must happen first, but the end will not come right away. Now that's going to be reported in Matthew. In other words, there's going to be false Christ. I'll just say false Christ are going to come and mislead the Jews. That's going to lead to wars, nations rising, nations falling. And that's going to lead to 70 AD. This will continue. These wars will continue throughout time. But he says the end is not yet. Meaning the end is still way over here. This is when the Jerusalem falls and there's wars, the nations falling and rising, Rome's going up and down. That's nothing. That's just history happening. Read this again. When you hear of wars and revolutions, do not be frightened. These things must happen first, but the end will not come right away. The destruction will come of Jerusalem, but the end is not coming. Now he's going to back up. He's going to go back and talk about these years. Well, actually, in this case right here, from 30 AD to 70 AD. Then he said to them, nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes, famines, pestilence in various places, and fearful events and great signs from heaven. Verse 12. Now, those verses, you can say that's talking about this history part, but because it says great signs from heaven, that may be aiming towards this part right here, right before the end. There would be wars and the nations rising, signs from heaven. Especially because it says this now, verse 12, but before all this. Now, if you're going to say it's going to be the wars and things before 70 AD, nations rising against nations, or if it's going to take place in history going all the way up until the time of Christ, he says before those things happen, going back to this time period now, back to here, between 30 AD and 70 AD, he says, but before all this, they will lay hands on you and persecute you. Who? I think they're going to be persecuting Christians, but who are the they? The Antichrist? The Gentiles? The unbelievers? The secular humanists in Western culture? It goes on and says, they'll deliver you to synagogues and prisons. Oh. Well, that's not secular humanists. That's not Romans taking and arresting Christians and taking them to the synagogues. Who's arresting them and persecuting them? The Jews. He's saying, but before all this, they, I think he's talking about the Jews, will lay hands on you and persecute you. They will deliver you to synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors, all on account of my name. This result in your being witnesses to them, but make up your mind not to worry beforehand how you will defend yourself. For I will give you words and wisdom that none of your adversaries will be able to resist or contradict. Now, if we put that in context between the years 30 and 70 AD, Jesus talking to his disciples who are going to become the apostles, who are going to be the writers of Scripture. He's saying, again, this can talk about anything in general, the Spirit of God giving anybody words at any time, but it might be talking specifically about, don't worry about it, I'm going to give you inspiration. You're going to be the writers of the text of Scripture. You could almost push it that far, especially since the time period is right here. Not to minimize the fact that God is with us today and the Spirit is with us, but if you put this in context, he's talking to people that are going to become the apostles and founders of the church. You'll be betrayed even by parents, brothers, relatives, and friends. And it just throw this out there, you'll kind of wonder what happened to Paul's family. His father was a Pharisee. He's from Tarsus. And you don't hear much about it. You never hear much about his family. Well, because if you're the son of a Pharisee, high in ranking trained by Gamaliel, and all of a sudden you are just moments away from becoming a member of the Sanhedrin, and you start following a false Messiah, your family's not going to have anything to do with you. Paul may have lost all family contact. That may fit, for example. They'll put some of you to death. All men will hate you because of me, but not a hair of your head will perish. By standing firm, you will gain life. Okay? That is, I think, talking to the believers, the apostles who are going to live during these years, potentially. Now, verse 20. This is important. I'm running ahead. I'm not even on my notes anymore. I was just pointing out right there that Luke was talking about these years here, as did Daniel, as did Paul, about the Jews and their rebellion. But let's continue. Verse 20 now switches. Again, I'm teaching. I may be wrong. You could teach this different ways. When you see Jerusalem being surrounded by armies. Now, this is, we know in Zechariah, Jerusalem is going to be surrounded and overrun at some time, and God is going to, the Lord is going to come out and fight as he fights in the day of battle. Matthew's going to say, when you see that happening, lift up your heads, for your salvation draws near. So Matthew's going to talk about Jerusalem being surrounded and says, look up, because your salvation, it's up there, it's coming. Luke is not talking about Jesus' return or the second coming or the end of the tribulation. He's talking about 70 AD or 68 AD when Jerusalem began, or Jews began to show up. When you see Jerusalem being surrounded by armies, you will know that its desolation is near. When will these things happen? When will the stones not be left upon another? Okay, here's the answer. When you see Jerusalem being surrounded, now it's time. When you see an army marching and surrounding Jerusalem, and that is why many people think, and I agree, that is when in 66 AD, John the Apostle finally abandons his home in Jerusalem where Mary was staying with him from the day of the cross. John had a place. People knew who John was. The high priest let John into his house, not Peter, until John says, he can come with me, he's with me. But John was moving in the upper class circles. You get this? I know he's a fisherman, but they own the business. Peter is the one who was doing the fishing. John was working with his servants. John had a house in Jerusalem. John was moving amongst the high priest. When Jesus was on the cross, he says, take care of my mom. You remember the soul story there. She would have stayed with John, according to church history, in Jerusalem. But where does John die? Where does John write his gospel from in his first and second and third letters of John? And where does Mary's grave at today? You know where it's at. All of that took place in Ephesus. It is not a fluke that Mary's got a grave in Ephesus, because that's where John left in 66 A.D., because he's following this advice. When you see Jerusalem being surrounded by armies, you will know that its desolation is near. Now, this is talking about 66, 67, 68, 70 A.D. Not only is this the case, but the pastor, the bishop, his name was Simeon, I believe. But he was a descendant. He was like a cousin of Jesus and James. During Rome comes here, he takes the church. This is in church history. He takes the church across the Jordan River, and up north into Decapolis, up to a place called Pella. This is basic information. The Christians left Jerusalem to the east and went up to the Decapolis in Pella, outside the land, and just watched the Jews get slaughtered by Rome. And then after everything had settled down, the church came back to Jerusalem, built churches, and the Byzantine Empire began to arise. That's basic Christian history. So not only is it's like, not only did we say John leaves, but we know the church itself left because it went with Simeon or Simon up to the northeast. So, there's that. This is talking about 70 AD. Verse 21, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, let those who are in the city get out, and let those in the country not enter the city. Because remember in the days of Babylonian invasion, the people ran into Jerusalem to hide behind the walls. That's where the Rechabites came in. The story about Rechabites and Jeremiah speaking with them, they always never lived in the city. They lived out in the wilderness. But all of a sudden, Jeremiah is talking to them inside the city of Jerusalem as a group. What are they doing? They came into the city to get protection from the walls of Jerusalem during the Babylonian invasion. Jesus is saying, and that's a basic function. When the land's being overrun, everybody goes into the city, gets behind the walls. Jesus is saying right here, flee to the mountains, let those in the city get out of the city, and those in the country, don't think you're going to be safe in Jerusalem, get out of the country. That's 70 AD. Now again, there's going to be similar advice for the day of the Antichrist, but this is, it doesn't mean that they can be, they're both invasions. One's in 70 AD, one's in the future. For this is the time of the punishment in fulfillment of all that has been written. See, when Jerusalem is falling, when we talk about Zechariah and Revelation, when Jerusalem is falling, there's a deliverance. This right here, what's taking place? Oh, this is the punishment. All that was written by all the prophets, that was spoken by Jesus, everyone's been pointing to this event. Jerusalem is going to be judged and laid waste. How dreadful it will be for in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. That lines up with what Jesus says to the women while he's going to the cross, and the women are weeping and wailing, crying for Jesus. He stops and looks at him with blood running down his face, having been beaten, carrying a cross. You know, his blood pressure's low. He's passing out. Someone's going to have to carry the cross from him. He looks at them and says, don't cry for me. Cry for yourselves and your children. Because right here, how dreadful it would be in those days for pregnant women. He was just saying, they're weeping for him. He says, if this is what men do while the tree is green, what's going to happen when it's dry? What's going to happen when God has brought judgment on it, and it's going to be you and your children that are going to be the same thing's going to be happening, and God's not going to be with you. He's going to have turned his back. So don't cry for me. Cry for your children. And same thing here. How dreadful it will be for in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. There will be a great distress in the land and wrath against this people. Not against the world and the nations and the kingdom of the Antichrist, but against this people, the Jews, 70 AD. They will fall by the sword and will be taken as prisoners to all the nations. How can you be taken by as prisoners to all the nations in the days of the Antichrist fall? Because Jesus is coming back to take over the nations. There's not going to be any prisoners. They're going to be cast into outer darkness, clearly 70 AD. Jerusalem will be trampled on by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Now, you understand that? Until the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled. How long is this going to lay desolate? Until the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled. In other words, we're moving into the church age. Jerusalem is going to be set aside. They're going to be brought back. Even Paul says they're going to be brought back. But they're going to be set aside. You're done. We're done with the Jews. We're moving into the new age. The church is going to now minister to the world. And that's where we're at right now. So that's what takes place between verse 24 and 25. Until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Now look at this next one, verse 25. There will be signs in the sun, moon, and stars on the earth. Nations will be in anguish and perplexed. Now where are we at? You can see, until the time of the Gentiles is over. Well, when the time of the Gentiles is over, when do we know? The sign of the Son of Man appears, just like we see in Matthew, we see in Paul's writings, we see in Revelation. And now we're in the time of the sign of the Son of Man. Now you're going to have the signs in the sun, the moon, and the stars. What kind of sign? Well, I think I'm going to insert this. The main sign is going to be the sign of the Son of Man. Jesus is going to appear in the atmosphere, in the sky, in the clouds. It's going to be, in a sense, the sign of the Son of Man. The rapture is going to take place at that time. We're halfway into the tribulation, or sometime in the tribulation. And now we're talking about, well, let's read this. Again, is this making sense? Is this flowing? I mean, it should flow. I shouldn't be having to make things up. There will be signs in the sun, moon, and stars. This has not happened yet. On the earth, nations will be in anguish and perplexity at the roaring and tossing of the sea. Now, that could be refer to the nations rising and falling in the confusion in the nations because everybody tries to go global. Or it could refer the sea. Because if the sign of the Son of Man appears in the sky, there's going to be some major gravitational problems as everything's out of whack. And so the sea, we could have what you call some kind of global warming take place at that time because the sea is out of control. But it has nothing to do with global warming. It has everything to do with Jesus Christ coming back. Verse 26. We know this is not the final judgment yet because men are still alive. Why do we know they're still alive? Because in verse 26, men will faint from terror, apprehensive of what is coming on the world, for the heavenly bodies will be shaken. Again, we've got an atmospheric up. Something's going wrong in the atmosphere. And I think it includes the return of Jesus Christ. And men are fainting. They can't solve it. It's not global warming. It's Jesus Christ. The very fact it's like God is the one causing these problems. And they're fainting. They're in anguish. In verse 27, are you ready? Here it is. At that time, they will see the Son of Man coming in the cloud with power and great glory. Now that is yes, the second coming, but in my scenario, as I'm presenting to you, it's not him coming like a bolt of lightning to the Mount of Olives. It's him appearing in the atmosphere. And all these things, chaos, like, what's going on? Oh, my gosh, there he is. He has appeared. The sign of the Son of Man is in the heavens. Just like Revelation says, they look up and they see him, and they go and hide in caves, hide us from him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, because there he is. He's not here wreaking havoc on the earth. He's there. We've gone to meet him in the air. He's in the air, the sign of the Son of Man. And the world's like, oh my gosh. Well, let's read this again. I mean, just notice how this fits with the other references. And Paul's going to line up with this. At that time, they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. When these things begin to take place, stand up and lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. Notice over here, like we said before, in one case, it's destruction. Run. When you see this take place, you're made it. You have made it. Look up. Your redemption draws nigh. What are you looking up for? The rapture. You understand? Right? Look up. It's not Jesus going to come down to Jerusalem and save the Jews in this case. In this case, lift up your heads, because you're about to go up and the angels will gather you. You will. That's Matthew. This is Luke. And Paul says, we'll meet the Lord in the air. Go up to meet him, to escort him back is what the word means. He'll be coming to the earth and we'll go up to meet him. Lift up your heads, your redemption's drawing near. There he is. The angel will gather you out from the four corners of the heavens and you will go up to meet the Lord in the air. I just quoted Matthew, Luke, and Paul talking about meeting the Lord in the air. So there's that would be, in a sense, the rapture. Then he told them this parable and goes through and talks about the parable right there. Does that make sense at all? I mean, again, we're going to try to parallel things. I was planning, let's go back to page 196. Verse 21, or Luke 21, page 196, excuse me. Yes, Luke 21. And all I'm doing is saying all that was for, say, chapters 21, verses 12 through 18, are focusing on 30 to 70 A.D. And chapter 21, verses 20 through 24, is focusing on 66 to 70 A.D. So verses 12 through 18 that we read, that's talking to the disciples who are going to become the apostles. This was going to happen for you up until the time of the fall of Jerusalem. Then he steps back, and 66 to 70 A.D. is the events of the Jewish destruction as God brings judgment through the hands of the Romans. So all of those things have already taken place. That is your preterist verses already taken place. The preterists will read it something like that, but they'll continue to force the rest of those verses into 70 A.D., which I don't think they fit. They're talking about the other side of the age of the Gentiles. Verses 12 through 24 are leading up to the fall of Jerusalem and the beginning of the age of the Gentiles. Then in verse 25 is the events that take place at the end of the age of the Gentiles. When does the age of the Gentiles end? When the sign of the Son of Man appears and begins to bring judgment on the Gentiles, just like he brought it on the Jews. Okay, that's those verses right there. Let me show you what else we've got here. If you go to page, that again, I've got Daniel, Luke, and Paul. I could go to Daniel and read those verses. Turn the page on page 197, and I've got a box there called General History. And that's talking about the years now. And all of these writers are writing in a similar sequence of events. Those are events leading up till 70 A.D. But from 70 A.D. through the church age, up until Jesus appears or returns, these are now just general history. Matthew, Luke, and Paul talk about general history. This is things that are taking place right now from 70 A.D. It's happening in our time right now, and will continue until we get to the next phase, which is, I'll put this here, this return of Jesus Christ or the seven-year tribulation begins, because there's going to be more verses about that. So here's these verses. Matthew 24. I haven't read that tonight, but here's verses 4 through 8. False Christ, many will be deceived. There'll be wars. There'll be nations that will rise. Kingdoms will fall. There'll be famine. There'll be earthquakes in various places. And then he ends in verse 8, this is not the end. Remember that verse in Matthew. You're going to see false Christs appear. That could be the Jewish false priest that led them to the Jewish Roman destruction. Many will be deceived. There'll be wars. Nations will rise. Kingdoms will fall. There'll be famine, earthquakes in various places. This must be the end. No. This is general history. This is not the end. This is where you're living in the church age. That's Matthew. Luke, we just read this right here. I've got those verses written down right there. You can see coming up to the time of the end. And then Paul. Now, more interesting would be Paul. And we're not going to turn to we're wrapping this up tonight. But in 2 Thessalonians, Paul writes, the secret power of lawlessness is already at work. And he's writing again in 50 AD, which again is the beginning of this time period here. And that secret power of lawlessness, which is going to present the man of lawlessness ultimately right here, it's already at work. There's a subcurrent running throughout this age of the Antichrist, the spirit of the Antichrist trying to manifest. And that's why a lot of times things in history will pop up that will look like the end times, but it'll get subdued. You know, if you talk about World War II, talk about some things with the popes, whatever, the secret power of lawlessness is trying to surface, but it cannot surface until something is taken out of the way, whatever it is, I'm not sure, and then the man of lawlessness will manifest. But this secret power is already working, and it's working right now throughout history. 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 4 through 10, enduring persecutions, making you worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. God will grant you relief and inflict vengeance when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven, when he comes on that day. Now again, notice right here, Paul's telling the Thessalonians in verses 4 through 10 of chapter 1 of 2 Thessalonians, what is this age about? What is this age like? This is about suffering. You are going to suffer, and you're going to get relief when? You're going to get relief when, and I got it written here, you'll receive relief when the Lord Jesus revealed from heaven. Again, when the sign of the Son of Man appears, you'll get relief. How's your relief going to come? Rapture, glorification, and you're done with this age. This age is described by Paul multiple times as the age of suffering. Your servants serving in an age where lawlessness is trying to surface, and you're testifying to Jesus Christ and the kingdom. So those are verses talking in general history in Matthew, Luke, and Paul. That's where we are at right now. Are these the end times? No. The lawless is trying to rise, but it's being subdued. You're suffering as you testify, and all these things, kingdoms are rising, kingdoms are falling. It's nothing but history. We're waiting for the Lord Jesus to be manifest. The next thing we got here is the tribulation begins. We go to Daniel. We got some verses in Matthew. We got next, the Antichrist begins to rule. That's when he's not being revealed on the abomination of desolation, but he begins to rule. And you can read all the way through this. And what's interesting is there over under Paul, under 1 Thessalonians 5, this is when he begins to rule. Remember, that's when the Jews have signed a peace treaty with him. And thus the Jews will say in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 through 3, the Jews will say peace and safety because this is great. So Daniel talks about a treaty. Jesus talks about in Luke and Matthew the abomination. And now Paul says yes. And the Jews are saying what? Peace, peace. This is great because the Jews are going to be in on it with the Antichrist. They're going to be siding together, and that's when the Christians are going to. It's some kind of, going back to the circle, it's some kind of world peace. It's some kind of globalization, kind of what we began talking about tonight. And the Jews are going to be in on it along with the Antichrist, and all the nations are going to come together, and there's going to be this circle over here, the religious fundamentalists, who's proclaiming the kingdom of God, Jesus is coming. If this is popular, listen, we have freedoms. We have privileges. We have the chance. Our nation is built on this text of Scripture. So we've got tremendous freedom to stand here and preach like this and not be called a crazy man, not be called a religious fundamentalist. But as our culture moves more and more into this, the Jews are even going to buy into it. Do you understand? Standing over here proclaiming what I'm proclaiming tonight, the kingdom of Jesus Christ, that Jesus is going to appear in the sky like an alien and going to rapture us all up and bring judgment on the earth and everybody that doesn't agree with me? Yeah, that's crazy talk. You understand what I'm saying? That's exactly what I'm saying tonight. But there's that right over here. When this is popular, everybody's going here. And are you ready to stand here and say, no, I'm waiting for Jesus? Are you going to compromise? Am I going to compromise? Am I all of a sudden going to say, you know, I kind of got kind of zealous. I was working pretty hard. I don't know. I was just kind of on a roll. People were coming. I just kept saying the same thing over again. But now that I reflect on it, I don't agree with what I was saying. It sounds kind of absurd. Will I say that in 5, 10, 15, 20? I'm not saying I won't. You understand what I'm saying? I mean, I may change my mind and say, you know, now that I look at all that the great things our nation has done and the peace that we've got, and, you know, our real problem is just people like I used to be. I used to be just a zealot. I used to be a religious extremist. I used to be a fundamentalist, but not so much anymore. What's important is that we all just get along. And here's a man who's willing to step up and lead. The Jews are in it all. Not everybody can be wrong. Everybody's going over here. I'm going over there too. You understand? I mean, I'm not there today. I'm saying that would be stupid. But when that all starts coming down, what will I do? What will churches in the Western world do? When they're talking about peace, love, safety for everybody, cooperation, solving world hunger, all the rock and roll stars and Hollywood stars are over here promoting it. Brad Pitt and his Angelina Jolie, they're back together and feeding the children. It's like, man, you know what? I'm going over there. I'm just saying, it's not going to be easy. And if you're not a religious fundamentalist today, it's going to be hard to imagine you're going to become a religious fundamentalist and hold to the return of Jesus Christ overnight. Which leads me back to the point, it's kind of hard to imagine the rapture taking place and then the great church arising, being fundamentalist with no background whatsoever, when the church is all over the world today and we're not able to hold it together right now. In other words, we're preparing the varsity right now for these days, potentially. And the last thing God is going to do is pull his varsity out into heaven so that there's no testimony except by some JV team that doesn't even know what the game is yet. It's impossible. You've got to be prepped for this. And I think we're prepping, potentially. But then again, I'm a religious fundamentalist. You may not want to come back. All right. Okay, keep everything in balance right there. I want to come back to this chart tomorrow or next week and continue reading. And we should see the same cycle going over the sequence of events. And I'm amazed by how it all snaps together. Keep thinking. I'd love to take questions, but we'll be here until 10, 11 o'clock. Okay. We're going to Colorado. See PJ, and Ben's going to be there too. Sounds like he's flying in. So, all right. Thank you very much. I do appreciate you being here. I do really enjoy getting this. I've been waiting to teach this chart for quite a while. So thank you for letting me teach it. Father, you thank you for the chance to look into these things. We ask that, again, we'd keep our hearts pure and our attitudes focused on you. We ask that we would not be crazy extremists, but we'd be committed to our faith and committed to you and your word. And Father, I ask that you'd lead and guide us. Again, use your spirit in our lives as you so often have to give us the right direction, the right understanding, that we would indeed be the people you've called and live as the way that you want us to and speak the words that you want us to speak. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your time.